Welcome to those of you in our virtual service today. We're glad that you've joined us. Sorry you missed out on our time of praise and worship and gathering at the Lord's table this morning, a place of heart where we invite God to do His work for us. And we want to continue that as we dig into God's Word again this morning. If you're following us, you make your way to the 10th chapter of Romans. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me yet again as we come to the Scriptures. Father, we acknowledge that You are the potter. We confess that sometimes we like to run off Your wheel, to choose our own way, to think that maybe the pressing and the molding that is required to shape us into what You desire is a little too painful, a little too severe, a little out of our comfort zone. But when we stop and think about it, Father, it is our deepest longing that You would make us into the people You want us to be. Form us and shape us into the likeness of Jesus, our Savior. We know that is Your commitment, that is Your intention and purpose, and we want to be willing for Your work in that regard. So much of that happens as we let the Spirit of God use Your Word to bend us and to chip us and to shape us and form us and squeeze us. So we ask again that You would do that for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Very truly, if I'm going to let God be the potter, then I have to allow Him the privilege of molding my person, my character, and shaping my thoughts. And if you're like me, your thoughts don't naturally run on the channel of God. That's why we need the new operating system that Paul has described for us, these opening chapters of Romans, how by being declared righteous in Christ, the old system is put to death and a new way of living and thinking is brought to life. And so now, as Paul has unfolded all of that for us, he digs into this heart-wrenching situation he's facing about his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. We noted last week that this brings us to some tough topics, some things that are hard to get our minds around. There are those who just like to debate theology, like to get into the nuances of words, and their delight, unfortunately, comes more from having a right point of view than a right relationship with the Savior. Charles Simeon was a pastor back at the end of the 1700s and early 1800s. He has a legacy that continues to live on. These were days coming out of the Reformation period, when Calvin had begun to espouse his points of view about the sovereignty of God, and Jacob Arminius had been pressing on another set of passages about human responsibility and will. And so there were battles going on in theological circles over these. Simeon had a very practical and conciliatory approach. This comes out of a letter recorded in by one of his biographers. When I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election or choosing. When the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question. As wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so many truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purpose of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. I kind of think he got that idea from Paul, and in part from these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. At least I know for myself, as one commissioned here to talk us through this text, I cannot explain to you exactly how all of this machine works. The mind of God is a little too complicated for my pea brain. Thankfully, you have them too. But what I do know is that I cannot be faithful to that calling without equally presenting everything to which the Scripture speaks. And so the Scriptures tell us about God's choosing from the foundation of the world, and it also tells us that man has a responsibility to receive the choosing, if you will, to accept and embrace what God by His mercy has offered to us. So we saw in chapter 9 Paul's emphasis upon the choosing, that Israel were God's chosen people. They had a unique and supernatural beginning with Him, but yet now they're faced, Paul is faced, early Christians are faced with the question, so what happened to Israel? Why did they reject their Messiah? Why did they nail Him to a cross? Why do they not believe and trust in Him? Has God's word in some measure failed? Or is God somehow being unjust? Or is God unfair if those whom He chooses, He requires to respond and holds them accountable for their response? Head spinning yet? So in chapter 9, he lands firmly on the sovereign selection of God. As he turns the corner into what we have in our Bibles as chapter 10, he's now going to flip the coin over, and his emphasis is going to shift to how then do we respond to God's choosing? How is it that though God has given us mercy, and if it is mercy, we do not control it and we do not demand it, yet he says we surrender to the potter. God declares Himself to be the sovereign shaper. He invites us to get on His wheel. So we learned in chapter 9, we must let God be God and embrace His authority and yet engage our responsibility. And chapter 10 is going to help us now with that second aspect. Part of the mystery of the gospel is that we cannot dice and parse every element of it and know fully the mind of God. And for me, I say hallelujah. Because if I can figure God out, then He's not big enough to be God. What He asks for is our trust. We receive His revelation. He has made Himself known because we would not figure Him out apart from it. And this is where Israel struggled throughout its history. God gave Israel revelation, but they stumbled at fulfilling the opportunity that they had to receive it and respond to it. In each of chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul begins, as the divisions that we have in our Bible are laid out, they begin with some heartfelt declaration from Paul about his concern over his people, Israel. In chapter 9, verse 1, he said, they cause him sorrow and anguish. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, we're going to recognize that still Paul says they were responsible to respond to what God revealed to them. In chapter 10, he begins with a prayerful longing for the salvation of his fellow believers or fellow peoples, Israel. He says, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's one of those human response terms, to submit or to surrender. For, why did they need to submit to God's righteousness? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now this is not only a first century Jewish problem, this is a 21st century global problem. that we can confuse zeal for something spiritual for the engagement of the righteousness of God that comes alone by faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of submitting to God's righteousness by faith in Jesus, he declares here, Jesus, the one who is the end of the law, the majority of the nation of Israel chose instead to seek their own righteousness, still clinging to the law of Moses as they saw it. It became a righteousness of self-effort. Now, this is where I say we are walking the same turf in our day. We live in a day of self-esteem, of self-actualization, of self-promotion, of self-sufficiency, self, 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 self. Therefore, the gospel is very hard for people to swallow because it says to them, lay down yourself and receive a gift because you have nothing to offer to this equation. Not apart from the work of God. So, when we invite people to surrender their lives to Christ, when all or many, the majority of the other messages they're receiving are, you got to do this yourself. You got to pull yourself up. You've got to fight for your place in the world. You do it, man. No wonder to say, would you just let God do it? Is a very countercultural invitation. But pride and self-confidence, not the kind that comes in proper relationship with Christ, but that's all rooted in us, are the major enemies of our soul. From day one, our efforts to rise up against God have been our downfall. And so Paul wrestles with this here with the nation of Israel, that their efforts to self-righteousness continue to fall short. And I use the word continue because he's going to eventually take us back here and show us how this is not a new event. This is the fulfillment of something God spoke to them all the way back when he delivered them out of Egypt and he prepared them for the promised land. All the sincerity, all the good intentions, all the human kindnesses, all the acts of justice and personally oriented spiritual passion, if they are devoid of Christ, they are devoid. They are emptiness to the righteousness of God. Now, he makes a very interesting statement here. He says they have zeal, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. They have some spiritual passion. They're fired up about what they think. It's just they haven't connected it properly to the understanding or perception that is required to receive the righteousness of God that comes by faith alone. This word knowledge is not the informational term of the Greek language. It is the interactional knowledge. It is perception. It is a matter of recognizing and then responding to certain facts or information. I spoke with somebody just recently who announced to me that their a cult was approaching them and trying to have studies with them and draw them into their views. I gave him a warning. This is not the gospel of the New Testament, but I'm not sure he heard it. He was impressed by their zeal. Their passion got his attention, but unfortunately, it was a zeal without knowledge. Now, knowledge here for Paul is including the understanding that Christ is Savior and Messiah. So if we remove him from that place, then we too, whatever our spiritual passion is, are having passion or zeal without knowledge. We must come back to the Scriptures for that. We are in a woke generation. Woke is another word for zeal. It's a word for passion. But you can see the emptiness of so much of the zeal that fills our world. People have agendas. They have beliefs. They have things that they think are going to fix the world, but when they run out and do it on their own apart from Christ, how do they express it? They explode with angry and hostile words. They destroy inner cities. They shoot and kill. Look at the proliferation of these shootings that have gone on just in the last couple of weeks. Oh, they have some zeal, maybe fomented by other people, and they're just executing it for something that they're getting out of it. But it is not a zeal that is leading to wholeness, to reconciliation, to life, to peace. This is what it claims it's after. It's failing miserably because it is zeal without knowledge. So what happens when we get the zeal right? Paul is not here saying we need to eliminate zeal from our life. He's saying we need to align our zeal with the righteousness of God that comes in Christ. So we got to get our zeal on, but we just need to orient it from the right source and in the right direction. So then he goes on in this text to tell us, what does that properly oriented zeal do? And in part, he claims in the next few verses, it is going to lead to the proclamation of this good news. Now in verses 5 to 8, he kind of takes us back again to Moses and the law, to righteousness by works and righteousness by faith. This has been a part of his argument all the way through the justifying and sanctifying process, that God is giving us a gift of righteousness and then molding us into it. But now we go back to Moses, verse 5. For he writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, now this is one of the most challenging couple of statements in this book, and I've been happy to have an opportunity to study back through it because some bulbs came on for me. I hope to pass that along. Here we say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You all understand that, right? We're just moving on. Okay. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Okay, let me zoom back and try to give a big picture here. Then we're going to zoom in to see Paul's source material, and then we're going to zoom back out to the implication of what he's saying here. So when we zoom out, what Paul is describing here is the necessity that we obey or follow or receive the revelation that God has given us, and specifically in this case, the revelation that is in Christ as Messiah Savior. But he notes that it must be from the heart, and he'll get back to the heart part in verse 10 in just a moment. So then what do we make of this enigmatic kind of statement about going up to heaven and going down to the abyss and bringing Christ down, bringing Christ up? Well, if we have been long away from the book of Deuteronomy, it does not register to us that he is virtually quoting the Old Testament here. And the context of this quotation is one of Moses' preparations for the children of Israel as they're going into the promised land. And he is reminding them of the truth that God has given them in their unique relationship to him and his promise in Abraham that he is going to give them land, seed, and blessing. And so as he prepares them after all these years of wandering, he puts some up on Mount Ebal and he puts some of them up on Mount Gerizim. And there's a whole chapter of the blessings that will come from obedience and a whole chapter on the destruction or cursing that will come from disobedience. And then comes this, chapter 30, verse 11 of Deuteronomy. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Notice There is a hearing and there is a doing, and these themes are coming back to us later in the passage. But the word is very near you. Just what he said in the passage we read. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you can do it. Response. See, verse 15 of that text. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you by loving the Lord your God and by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply. See the if then here? So if we obey, there is blessing. Now he's going to flip it over just as he had from the people on the mountain. And but verse 17, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today, here is the then, that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today. He sets up creation as the jury, if you will, those who are going to testify that he has delivered them this message. I have set them, heaven and earth, as witness that I have set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Now here comes this tension that we wrestle with. God has chosen us, and yet he has given Israel everything they need for this promised land, and he turns right back around and says, choose it. Engage your will with the sovereign work of God, that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God. This is how you demonstrate your choice. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. There is a theory of the use of the Old Testament in the New. I'm not certain that it follows 100% of the time, but I think here is an excellent passage to show that when New Testament authors alluded to and quoted the Old Testament, they were often assuming that their readers had contextual knowledge. That is, they may pick a word or a phrase or even a verse or two with the assumption that those who heard it would know that bigger, broader context. And I think that likely that is what is happening. Doesn't declare that to us in the text, but when we see how Paul takes this scenario and now he's applying it to Israel needing again to make a choice in Messiah that they have been ignoring and avoiding and walking away from, he draws them back to this seminal moment in their national history, and he says, just as God stated for you the blessings if you follow and the destruction if you don't, this is Israel's ongoing problem. Everything they need to know is right in front of them. You don't have to go to heaven to find it. You don't have to go to the abyss, across the sea, to the depths to find it. It is right there in front of them and us. It is in our mouth. All it requires is our response. This is about the accessibility of God's will and way to us in Christ. And then an invitation to us that we would respond to it by faith, not by works. The choice Israel had to make in Deuteronomy was to choose life, to follow God's prescription for obedience. And the choice that the Jews of the first century had was to choose life in Christ. Now, if we go back and trace the history of Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 30 to the end of their divided kingdom, what we discover is that there were occasions when they chose to follow God. There were way too many times when the same information was right before them and the prophets were speaking and appealing to them to embrace it, and they went a different way. So here is Paul's struggle. I am a part of a nation. There is a remnant. We'll get to that in the next chapter. There are always individuals who see beyond their national cohort and respond to God. But as a nation, Israel was in one of those states where they were choosing to go another way. And the problem that he identifies here is the problem not of God's choosing, but of man's response to God's choosing. So then, if we have zeal that is according to knowledge, and we recognize it is right before us, it is in our mouth, it is here among us, what are the essentials that we need to carry this forward? And he takes those up in verses 9 to 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here is the contrast. This is not righteousness by the keeping of the law. This is that which comes by faith in Jesus. For with the heart one believes. Here now we're back to the heart. So we are engaging our inner man. One believes and is justified or declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now here is another one of these texts where Paul is pressing the first century mindset, the cultural belief system, and he's saying, no, you don't come to God by Judaism and you don't come to God by Moses. Everyone, all nations, remember, in Abraham, God said, all nations will be blessed. This is a theme that Israel had a hard time to get their head around, and they're still having a hard time getting their head around. And Paul comes back and he pounds on it one more time with all of the passion in his soul, and he says, Jew and Gentile alike, we are the same. Lost without God, found with him, found by him. Not earning, but receiving grace. Now he gives us these ABCs, he just gives them to us in reverse order, CBA. So we start with confess, and then we believe, and then we have assurance. We confess Jesus as Lord. In fact, he says, confess with your mouth, which seems to imply that there is some verbal or public or outward confession. And it is out of texts like this that the revivalists began the process of having people come from their seats to stand before others and profess their faith publicly. Every once in a while I will encounter somebody and ask them about their faith, and their response will go something like, well, I have my faith, but it's personal and private. Well, the truth of the matter is, there is an inner dimension of our faith. There is a personal dimension of it. It is a work of God between us and Him, period. But what He tells us in this passage and in others like it is, if He has done a personal, private work, then we are motivated to make it public. We are ready to confess it. So when somebody makes a statement to me like that, I know God knows their heart. He knows the personal private part, but it makes me concerned. Because the people that I have encountered over my years of ministry that have really made the personal private thing are ready to make the public thing. They are ready to confess Jesus as Lord. Now, there's a whole study in that statement. But when we say Jesus as Lord, Paul specifically does not say Jesus as Savior. So you've probably heard of a whole concept of theology called Lordship Salvation. Comes in part from passages like this. This is all I can tell you with absolute certainty in the time that I have. The way Paul addresses this is, there is more involved in this than an intellectual assent to certain facts. There is a submission to Jesus as master. Now the big issue then is, how much of his mastery must I submit to in order to be saved? And I think because of the preceding chapters that Paul gives us, 6, 7, and most of 8, that the whole process of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus is a transformational process over time. This involves an initial surrender of myself, but it probably doesn't mean I've already arrived at the full concept of what I will come to know as surrender to Jesus, as to His Lordship. Then he says, we will believe that Jesus is the resurrected Savior. And remember, the gospel's hinge pin from the day of Pentecost forward has been in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot leave Jesus in the grave and have the good news that Jesus brings. And then in verses 9 and 13, he gives us an assurance. Now that's my word. The text says, you will be saved, okay? But the assurance that we have is this security that whom God has called and who has recognized and confessed these things about Jesus has a confidence that the grace and the power of God secure them into an eternal relationship. So if I am not publicly willing to confess Christ, then I must honestly ask myself the question, what truly is the state of my heart toward Christ? I must believe in my heart from my inner being, thoughts, volition most likely, that Jesus is Lord. And when I confess that, I am simply making public what God has done internally in me by His grace. Now, God in His infinite wisdom not only chooses to save, but He chooses to use mankind in the process of seeing other people introduced to what they need to hear. Okay? This is another one of those enigma sort of things. If it was only about the sovereign selection of God and there was no way that mankind's response entered in the situation, then why do you send men to tell it, and why do you presume that they need to hear? If God has already done everything, He's done it. He can do it. He doesn't need us. So Paul then presents us with another piece of this human responsibility side, is not that we save anybody, but somehow God in His design, in His wisdom, has said, but I'm going to engage those who have come to this faith in helping others find that faith and respond to my choosing. So we have this necessity of proclamation in verses 14 through 17. This has been one of the great missionary texts of my lifetime, but it is far beyond a missionary text. This is a life text. It is the way we all live. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Oh, here we go again. God's sovereign proclamation, but yet there is a response. Not all have obeyed, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Here is the conclusion. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I understand the principle that is often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though I have searched and searched and I can't find anybody who verifies historically that he actually said it. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. There is truth in that. The truth is, an inauthentic or hypocritical proclamation of the gospel undermines and becomes a stumbling stone to people. But the inaccuracy in it is in this text. People do not come to faith in Jesus fully only by watching somebody live. Okay? Did you hear that series of questions that he raises? So I think a better statement, at least on this particular text, would be always live the gospel and whenever possible use words. Because people need to hear the good news. So Paul gives it to us in the reverse order we would expect it. If I flip it back around for the progression, it would be preach the word, hear the word, believe the word. And if you eliminate the hearing, you never get to the believing. And if you eliminate the preaching, you never get to the hearing. And then you never get to the believing. So there is something in the divine design of the process that said proclamation leads to receptivity. Somebody gets that message, and then we know in other passages by the work of the Holy Spirit, for faith is birth, and they respond in that human action to the sovereign calling of God, and they believe. They trust His Word. Or to say it sort of like Paul does, I can't believe what I don't know. And I can't know what I haven't been told. And I can't be told what I need to know in order to believe if somebody doesn't tell me. Right? It's actually really quite simple. Now, how do I know that this means verbal proclamation? Well, the words themselves are pretty telling here. The word translated in my translation, preaching, is a term that is used for the public declaration of a message. In the secular world, it would be given, you describe a person who went out on a street corner before they could text it and email it and Twitter it and CNN it and Fox it and whatever else they did with it to get it out. And they would stand on the street corner and they would read the proclamation. That was a declaration, public declaration. The New Testament co-opts that word. And it is the most common term for the preaching of the gospel. Then there's hearing. Now, I know a few of you are trying to hear without hearing. That's why we have those sound boosters back there to help you, right? It is a part physically that sometimes our ability to hear deteriorates, and sometimes our will to hear causes us to close our ears. Right, but repeatedly the words for hearing here imply that something verbal has happened that we can take in through our ears. Okay, so there has to be some noise. And the noise is the declaration of the gospel. So the spoken word has to be heard. And then the hearing at the end, he says, comes by the word of Christ. So the common word in the New Testament is the one that's applied to Jesus as the word, the logos. You've probably heard that term. There is another Greek word that is used about words that has more the emphasis of a word spoken, something verbalized. And that's the term that Paul chooses to use here. So the spoken word of Christ. So you put all that together, it is very difficult to say there is not some declaration of the gospel involved in this process. I think it is a passage that compels us to the urgency of speaking the gospel. In a culture that wants to push it away, that wants to vilify it, that wants to reject it, that wants to call it narrow, old-fashioned, and other terms much less kind, recognize that when we embrace this declaring of the gospel, we are cutting across the cultural trends. But Paul didn't say do this until the culture has a different mindset. In fact, he's talking about it in the context of speaking to Israel, who was warned again and again and again by the prophets about plugging their ears. He's speaking this to people who had habitually denied the message that was their life. And we are in a culture that is denying the message that is their life. So we need to man up. We need to say, if they push back, let them push. If they reject, they're accountable to God for their rejection. Our accountability to God is to speak the truth that is ours in Christ. I'm encouraged by a number of the messages I get from our Ukrainian brothers and sisters right now, church leaders, church members that are serving the people in their country and the refugees that have fled, and they are providing them with food and clothing and lodging and medicines and protection, all kinds of things that we might say are living the gospel. But they emphasize how when then, as they do that, they are telling them about Jesus. Because they need to hear about the one who truly is their refuge, who is the actual source of their comfort, who is the one who can deliver them from the problems that they are living in the aftermath of, that sinful man destroys, but God redeems. In the middle of this is verses 15 and 16 that I call happy feet. Most people think of people's feet, human feet, as dirty and stinky. Only your podiatrist likes to see your feet. But the scriptures tell us that the feet of those who bring the gospel are beautiful. Or with a tip of the hat to the singing penguins, once we are in Christ, the happy feet demonstrate the heart song that is ours in Jesus. And therefore we get to share it. The heart song needs to be heard. And when we are the feet who carry it, God says, I don't say, God says, those are beautiful feet. If you don't like the way your feet look right now, if you don't like the way your feet smell right now, take a bath and then go share the gospel with somebody and make them beautiful. And there is a partnership in it that we can't miss, but we're out of time to talk much about it. And that is the very end where he says, and how can they preach unless they be sent? So there is a going and a speaking that must be partnered with a praying and a sending. And in the sovereign hand of God, his choice and man's response come together to bring people into an eternal life, an amazing relationship that lasts now and forever. It's why I believe we as a church do and will continue to proclaim the gospel. We want to be happy feet in the kingdom, not stinky feet. And it is why we encourage each other to share our faith. It is why we pray. You'll notice Paul opened this passage with praying for Israel. He's praying for those who don't hear, who are not receiving. So we join together in part of this partnership, not just in making it possible for others as well as ourselves to make these proclamations, but praying for those who need to hear it. So it's very simple to end this, to land this plane this morning. Number one is to ask you, have you heard the gospel, the good news? And unless I put you to sleep the whole morning, you cannot say no. You have heard it. So then comes the question, having heard, have you believed it? Have you accepted it? That brings us into the place of relationship with God and response to His grace. If you have not received it, then why not now? There is no better day to respond to the grace of God than today. You don't have a guarantee on tomorrow. And if you say, yes, I have received it, then the backside of that coin is, then who are you praying for and how are you looking for the opportunities of God to speak it, to share it? We oftentimes think of preaching in the terms of what I'm doing right now, what pastors or church leaders do in a building. But that proclaim the gospel word was the missionary word of the New Testament. It wasn't calling people into church buildings to hear it. It was sending people out into communities to hear it. One-on-one, small groups, in homes, in the public squares, in the marketplaces, wherever people went, it was about bringing with them good news. I'm stirred up again by this text. I hope you are stirred up a little bit by this text, not only in the wonders of what God has done, but in the privilege and opportunity that He has given us to be sharers in letting a deaf world hear the good news. Let's take it to them. So, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, train us, ground us in your word and in the trust that we need in the working power of your Holy Spirit. We go back to chapter 1 where Paul said, it is not our words that save, it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to save. That's all in your hands, Lord. That's incredibly liberating to us. So help us to be faithful in our part. May our faith grow. May our desire to share it with others increase. That those whom you have called and chosen will be responding to your mercy and grace and joyfully be welcomed into your family. And we ask for your strength in doing it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you out there in cyberspace, I can't give you a hug. I can't give you a handshake today. But here's the hug, here's the shake, here's the farewell, and we look forward to maybe worshiping with you in this place one of these days. Thank you for those of you that are in the room. We're delighted that you're here, but this is not the mission. This is the preparation, and the mission starts when we walk out the door. So let's go live it together for His grace and glory. Have a good week. I'm here to pray, to interact with you if you care to before you go.